Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And as we've talked about the ideas of God's care for us, certainly this was something that was necessary for the children of Israel as they were preparing to make entrance into the promised land. And that's really what the book of Joshua is all about. It's the promises of God, but it's the care of God as the people of God surrender to the Word of God, as they surrender to the plan of God. So there are many, many practical lessons for us as we go through this book of Joshua, and I hope that it will be a blessing to you. Now, today we're going to cover a fair amount of scripture, but don't worry, we're going to still try to get you out in a very timely manner here this morning. And I'm not going to read all the passage scripture because we're going to start in verse 10 and go through chapter 3 and verse 5. But the basic gist of what is happening and what we're going to talk about here this morning is the idea of counting the cost. I think most of us would enjoy the ability to be able to, and the means to be able to walk into a store and to be able to purchase whatever we were looking for without having any concern of how much it costs, and just to be able to say, hey, this is what I need, I'm going to get it. Now, there are some times maybe that's we do that because we know that, hey, I have something that's broken down, I need to get something, I need to get it quick. I tend to be someone who likes to mull things over a little bit, and I'll shop at one place and then let's see if there's a better deal or if there's something else that I'm going to like just a little bit better. It used to drive my wife crazy. And but that was just the way I was and still am. I just wonder, you know, hey, is there something else? And part of it is counting the cost. What can I afford? Rather than just laying down, handing them over my checkbook and say, here, take what you need and I'll just take this home. That's not the way I like to do things. Most of us are in the habit of considering the cost of things. Our decision-making process involves that. Honestly, many, many people who are well-to-do are those who they did count the cost even more so than some others, and that's why they're well-to-do. They knew how to make good choices and good decisions, and it helped them to achieve their financial security. Counting the cost, it's a wide practice for anyone to follow in any area, but it is also wise in making spiritual decisions, making choices of our life, counting what is this going to cost me. It may not cost me anything in money, but it may cost me something in time. It may cost me something in effort. There may be, as we count the cost, we are seeking to count the value of something as well. And is the cost that is being asked for relative to the value of the item? And that's part of what we will be talking about here this morning as we count the cost. It's not just what it's going to cost me, it's what the value and what is deserved as far as the cost is concerned. As we look at the book of Joshua here, we see where they are getting ready to go into a major, major situation of taking over a land that is already inhabited by other people. And God knows that. He knows the other people that are in the land. He knows the judgment that they deserve because of their lifestyle. This is not just an arbitrary thing that God says, hey, go take this over. God understands, and in fact, in any situation where those types of circumstances have taken place, whether it's Nineveh, whether it's the Assyrians, whoever it was, there was judgment that God was bringing upon people. God's not trying to deceptively encourage us to be holy as we make these decisions, but he is mapping out a plan. He has a plan for you and for me, just as he had a plan for the nation of Israel to go into this land. And Joshua, by the time we get to verse 10, it says, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it.'" So here they have spent 40 years in a wilderness as a means of the judgment of God because of their unbelief 40 years prior to believe that God could take them into the land. And here they are again. The older generation is gone. They've died off. That was a part of why God chose the 40 years. And now this new generation is to come. They're here. They're ready to go. Why wait 3 days? Why not just go now? What's the problem? But I believe that this 3-day wait was a time for them to count some costs. And we'll look at three things here this morning of things that God wanted to accomplish either in them, through them, before they were going to enter into this land. And we need to be people who are patient and being willing to count the cost. Be willing to realize, hey, what am I getting myself into here? I believe that God is leading, but I want him to indeed be leading and me just not go in headlong to fall into some kind of a situation that I wished I'd have never got myself into. Waiting on the Lord is a quality that we find throughout the scriptures. And so here is a wait. They had already waited 40 years. What's 3 more days? Well, with God, it was important. We maybe can't wait to get started, but let's wait on the Lord. Let's realize that God has a great purpose to fulfill in every single waiting time, and we're going to miss out on whatever the purpose that God has for us if we are impatient and if we do not properly count the cost. So the first thing that we will see in the latter verses of chapter 1 is what we'll call a separation to be confirmed. So what is taking place here is that Joshua is dealing with 2.5 tribes that had made a determination previous to this point in time, and we find it in Numbers chapter 32. And so you can keep your finger here in Joshua and go back through Deuteronomy and go back to the book of Numbers and chapter 32. Numbers is right before Deuteronomy. And I want us to look briefly at this passage of Scripture where God records for us something that took place with the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Here it says, beginning with verse 1, it says, "The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, had a very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eleah, Shebam and Nebo and beyond, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan." So here's the situation. They had been in the land of the wilderness, and the Jordan River is on the east side of Israel, and they were going to cross the Jordan to go into this promised land. Now, God had promised, obviously, a vast land to them, and we looked at that last week. But God had some enemies here that he wanted to be destroyed. And these people, these 2.5 tribes, are saying, you know what? We kind of like it here on this other side of Jordan. We see some land here that we'd like to have. It's considered still in that wilderness area. And said that we see it as very fertile. It's good for grazing, for pasturing our flocks. And said, we'd like to stay here. Well, Moses kind of takes issue with them here in verse 6. And he says, shall your brethren go to war and ye sit here? In other words, what he's saying, hey, God has told us, go cross Jordan, go and do battle with these people and occupy the land. This is God's will. And he's asking them, so are you just content to stay here and just let your brethren go and do this work of God and the will of God in performing this duty? And he goes on to say in verse 7, wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? In other words, if you don't go, this is just going to be discouragement to those who are wanting to do what's right. Because what is at stake here is the will of God. This is what God had commanded. This was his desire. This was his promise. He said, I want you to go. And these people are saying, no, we don't want to go. Now, what does that sound like? Well, to me, it sounds like disobedience. To me, it sounds more like self-will. That if this is what God wants us to do, we'd rather do this. And we all can be guilty of having that same spirit and that same attitude when God says, this is my will, walk ye in it. This is my way, walk ye in it. And we say, well, I think I'd just rather do what's comfortable. I'd rather take this other area because it just looks a lot nicer than what God has to offer us. And folks, we need to be very careful that we are seeking to follow in the will and the ways of God. Moses was fearful as to how God might respond to this request because, and he referred back to Kadesh Barnea in verse 8. He said, that's the way it was before. And we had spies that went, they came back, they discouraged the people and said, no, let's not go. Moses didn't want to have round two here of disobedience and failure to do the will of God. God was graciously giving another opportunity. You know, we can be glad that God is gracious even to us when we're unwilling to walk in his ways, when we're unwilling to follow his will and his path. Now, what we do realize in this 32nd chapter, and we won't go any further here, but Moses, he makes this plan, and God is okay with this, that they would go ahead and encamp there, but that when the time came to cross over Jordan, that the men of battle would go with the other tribes, and they would go and help to defeat the enemy that was there, and their wives and their children, their flocks, they would all stay back in this wilderness area. When everything was taken care of, Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh would go back, and they would be in this area that they had chosen before. But it's interesting that he gives to them a stern warning. And in verse 23 of Numbers chapter 32, I think is a verse that I know I have quoted before, especially a phrase that is here, because Moses says, here's what you need to do, what I just described to you. And he says, if ye will not do so, Behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That principle of obedience and of following through to what God's will is and to what we have promised is imperative that we follow through. And if we don't, it is a sin unto God. And he says, be sure your sin will find you out. It will come back to roost. It will come back to haunt you. And I'm sure that there are folks in here just as with me who have not obeyed God as we should all the time. And we have made wrong choices, bad decisions. We have not always walked in the will and the ways of God. And it has come back to haunt us. It has come back to hurt us. And could well nigh destroy us. And so it's important here that we focus on the mind of God. Focus on the will and the way of God. Now, my personal opinion about this, and there is some debate among different Bible teachers and Bible scholars as to whether this choice was okay for Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh to do this or not. My personal opinion is that this was not a wise choice, but it was one that God permitted. I think we need to see the principle that there is a permissive will of God that is notated in the scriptures. I believe God has a will. He has a desire. He has a path. He has a plan. And there are some times when we don't always choose the exact right way that God would have for us. And there are times when he permits us to make choices. There still may be some blessings along the way. There still may be some things that are okay. But it is something that is just permitted rather than what God's true desire was for us. For these folks, I would have to say that it is really a shame for them to be so close to God's blessings. Because remember what's talking about here now. They've wandered in wilderness. They had come out of Egypt where they had been enslaved. And they're looking for a place to be able to settle down, to be able to call their own. And God said, here is the place that I have chosen for you. Any place that God has chosen for us has got to be the best place. Because God is concerned about our well-being. He's not going to choose a path and a place of sorrow. Although sometimes, as Pastor Caleb pointed out, with the winds and the storms, there will be sometimes when there are afflictions that are brought by the hand of God, but it is to get us to a desired end. It is to get us to that place of joy and blessing, and he has to do those things because we have wandered and done our own thing. We've gone our own way. And God is lovingly nudging, pushing, guiding to get us where we should have gone all along. What a shame. Here are these people. They are close to this place of promise. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey, as was described by the spies when they came back. They're even willing to do battle with the enemy for the brothers, but they would not possess the promised land for themselves. There are those who wish to be counted with those who are followers of Jehovah, but would rather live in the part and the ways that best suits them rather than what would suit God. These people were choosing to live on the fringes of the will of God rather than go wholeheartedly into where God said, this is where I want you to be. It all looked very innocent. It all looked very justified from the beginning. But it really did not end well for these tribes. And we'll look at this eventually as we go further into Joshua chapter 22. And we'll see some things that take place there. And we'll investigate a little bit more. of what happens with these tribes. The bottom line is that God has a desire for us to claim the promises that he has set forth. It might involve discomfort. It might involve some peril. It might involve some affliction. It may not be the choice of where we would like to be, but if it's in the will and the plan of God, if we are going to be his servants and he our master, then it should be our desire to say, yes, Lord, wherever you want me to go, that's where I want to go. That's where I want to be. God's will is for us to go all in for holiness, for devotion, to stand separate from sin with him in holiness, to live on the fringes of obedience is a very dangerous place. We're too prone to wander. We're lured by sin far too easily. We can be trapped by worldliness if we're just seeking to live on the edge. We can be tripped up by our own compromise to our flesh and to this world. Rather than seeing how close we can get to this world, living on the fringes, we ought to be a people that says we want to get all in. And we're going to fight the foe. We're going to do battle with our flesh. We're going to do battle with the worldliness that is all around us. It's a spiritual battle that God seeks for us to enjoin and to involve ourselves. The battle against sin and wickedness. We talked a little bit about it this morning in our prayer request time. And there is so much more, even in our own lives. Here, there is a separation that was confirmed for them to remain on the edge of God's promised blessing. They had an obligation to assist those who desired to be fully obedient. So the question should be asked, are we going to be the people that are living on the edge? Even doing the battle, we're going to come to church, we're going to kind of help the pastor, we're going to do battle and pray about these things, but you know, there's just certain things that I am willing to compromise on and that I'm not going to wholeheartedly go in for God. God wants us to be a separated people unto him, fully, wholly. The second matter that is being dealt with in this 3 days before they are going to enter into the land is a matter of a soul to be considered. By the time we get into chapter 2, we read this marvelous account of two spies that went to the city of Jericho. This was the first city that they were going to encounter. It was a fortress. Huge walls that seemed impenetrable. But this city was under the sentence of God's judgment. But even though there was judgment that was going to reign over this city, within the city, there was one life that had faith in God. One life. It was a woman by the name of Rahab. And God, in several places, sees fit to remind us that this woman was a harlot. She wasn't necessarily a godly person in her actions and her activities. And yet there was a recognition of God and that manifests itself in faith. It wasn't a perfect faith, but it was a faith that was listed in several places in the New Testament. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 31, it speaks of the faith of Rahab, of taking in the spies. Remember, Hebrews chapter 11 is this great chapter of faith that notes people of faith throughout the Old Testament, naming many of them and leaving others unnamed. And Rahab is listed in that hall of faith. That's very significant. She's also referred to by James in chapter 2 and verse 25, where he's talking about the importance of our faith manifesting itself in works. And Rahab was one that by entertaining the spies and helping them and protecting them, she, through that work, demonstrated her great faith in God. We see her faith not specifically listed this way, but we see the significance of Rahab and her faith being recognized in the genealogy of Christ. She's the wife of Salmon, who gave birth to Boaz, whom we find marrying Ruth. And through them comes eventually David and, of course, all the Davidic line. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, she acknowledges, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." She is giving these men some revelation that they did not realize before. There's a faint-heartedness among the people of this city. And though they are not demonstrating what I'm demonstrating, we realize that God has his hand upon you. She says in verse 10, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. What ye did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you." Now here's her acknowledgement. "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." I believe that's her confession of faith. These others acknowledge the strength and the power that these Israelite people had. They saw the evidences of God. And Rahab's response was, "You have a God that is above all." There was a soul to be claimed in Jericho. And until that soul is claimed, God's judgment was withheld. It was withheld for the sake of Rahab. That's why God waited. Joshua could have just said, "All right, guys, let's line up. Here we go. Here's the plan, and we're going to go and take this city." God said, "Huh? Let's wait." We know that there's evidence of this very truth of God withholding his judgment for people with Noah and his children. God is ready to destroy all of the earth with a flood. And Noah finds grace in the sight of the Lord. And God preserves them. Probably another noteworthy instance would be that of Lot. And as Abraham is pleading with the angels of God and saying, "If in these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah there would be 50 righteous people, if there would be 40, and he's just working his way down. Why? Because he knows that there is Lot and his family, and he's hoping that Lot has maybe had some kind of sphere of influence in those cities. We find that he didn't have hardly any. It was barely just his family. that came out with him. And even his wife, when she came out, she turned and looked and became a pillar of salt. I don't think she had the faith to believe as Lot did. But God is sparing Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because there are some righteous people. There are us. There are souls to be claimed. God is withholding future judgment on this earth right now. We say, well, why is God waiting? He is waiting to give more opportunity for people to be saved. Maybe that's for you. Maybe that's for a family member of yours. Maybe it's for co-workers, folks that you love, neighbors. And God is withholding his judgment. He says there's still yet more to come into the fold because God knows who will be saved. And we can thank him for his grace and for his mercy, that though judgment is coming, he's willing to withhold it for those who still yet need to trust him. Now, what did Rahab believe? She believed in God's supernatural evidences in the people of God. We read it. We saw, we heard about all of what happened to y'all going through Egypt and being delivered through the Red Sea and defeating these different nations. There were some amazing things. But listen to me today. We have seen the work of God even in our own lives. It's not just in the Bible accounts where we see supernatural actions of the Lord. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there are amazing evidences in your life today that can demonstrate to people that God is alive. He has chosen to save you, to remove you from sin and destruction that was afflicting your soul. And people need to see that testimony of God's grace in your life. That once you were lost, now you are found. Once you were blind, you couldn't see, but now the light of the world, Jesus Christ, has illuminated your eyes. He shed his light upon you. And your life has been changed, transformed. What a demonstration of God's power in each of our lives. And Rahab's behavior is consistent with her belief. That's always going to make a difference. And our behavior needs to be consistent with what we believe. It may be sometimes we don't see God working in the lives of people around us because we are not really being the light that we could be and should be. That those supernatural evidences are not really all that evident to other people. We know they're there. But have we shared what God has done? For his glory, not for our own. God wanted Rahab to be saved. He has the desire. But the third thing that we see as to why there is this 3-day wait, it offers a time of a sanctification to be completed. By the time we get to chapter 3, Scripture says that Joshua rose early in the morning and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, and he and all the children of Israel and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. They commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, the ark of the covenant, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The wonder-working power of God is going to be demonstrated But before it can be demonstrated, God is desiring that first of all, his presence would go before them. And if we're going to see anything of the power of God in our lives, the presence of God must go before us. This is not just our work. This is God's work. And we need to be praying and seeking that God would be working in our own personal lives, that he would be going before us in our families, that we'd be going before us in our church, that we are honoring him, and we honoring him by sanctifying ourselves. The word sanctified just means to set apart unto holiness. It's not good enough for us to just serve God in our sinful flesh, knowing that there is sin that is there, knowing that we are involved in things and making choices and decisions that we should not be doing. We need to be submitting ourselves and purifying ourselves before the Lord. Joshua is reminding them, this is not just some field trip. This isn't just some kind of a fun excursion that we're going to go on and we're going to watch God do all this work. Now, the work of the Lord can be fun. It can be enjoyable. It should be. But folks, it is a labor. It is God's work, and we are seeing him work, and we are laborers together with him in what he is going to do. And sure, we should enjoy the work of the Lord. But let's make sure we are honoring God as we're doing it. That this just doesn't seem to be some kind of a plaything that we're going through, that we're just going through the motions. This idea of sanctification, as we look through Scripture, and we don't obviously have time to look at it, but we know that the priests and the Levites would sanctify themselves before they would do any service for the Lord. We've been talking about the transmission of the Word of God and translation of it on Sunday nights, and before any of the scribes and the copyists would even begin to write down scriptures, they would cleanse and purify themselves. They would sanctify themselves because they saw the great and huge importance of writing down the very words of God. Every day we have responsibilities that God gives to us to be God's servant. Are we sanctifying ourselves for the work of being a mom, of being a dad, of being a grandpa or grandma, of being a co-worker that can honor God and be a testimony of God's grace to other people? The call for these people, as the call is for us today, sanctify yourselves. Purify yourselves. Alan Redpath, I'm not sure he's living today. He was an evangelist of years ago and written several books. And he actually wrote a book on Joshua that I have referred to in this study. And he says this, he says, the level on which God meets men depends on the level on which we as Christians are prepared to meet our Lord. If we go into a responsibility, into a ministry flippantly and think, well, let's just get this done, then we can pretty much be sure that the measure of God's help and strength is going to be to the same measure. If we don't regard this as something of being of great importance, why would God regard it to be of great importance? Now, it is to him. He wouldn't call us to do it. And yet, as we will submit and surrender ourselves to the Lord, God sees the level of our spirit, of our heart, of our desire to see him work. and he has a greater desire than to exert his power and to demonstrate himself mighty through what we're going to do, because we saw this as something that was more than just an ordinary thing. How often have we desired some kind of a special blessing from God, an answer to prayer, maybe a manifestation of his power in our life? And yet, we have not submitted ourselves to God. We've not sanctified ourselves as we should, to listen to the voice of God's Holy Spirit, to submit ourselves to his filling, surrendering our personal desires, putting away our known sin, humbling ourselves and being broken before God so that he can use us as he desires. He does not desire self-will. He doesn't desire self-worship. Sanctification involves putting away these things. A verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think, notes this well for us, where Paul says, having therefore these promises. What promises? Well, they're the promises of God's presence in their life that he talks about in chapter 6. He says, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's be people who are holy. There is a task that we have in this world. There's a task that we have in our own lives to be surrendered to God, to be victorious in claiming the blessings, the promises that God has for us. Are we willing to submit ourselves to him? Are we willing to count the cost? Because doing so, we're not only going to see what needs to be spent, and sometimes that's what holds us back. Say, I'm not willing to sanctify myself. I'm not willing to go through all that. Okay, well then don't expect God to do great things. We can be content just to live on the fringe. But if we want to see the blessings of God, if we want to see answers to prayer, if we want to see that peace, that joy, that satisfaction, if we want to see people get saved, then we need to count the cost. See what needs to be spent, but also the value of that which we desire to purpose. What should it take? What should I be doing? What is the value of your sin? What's the value of your pleasure? What's the value of God's blessings and his power? What's the value of a soul who needs Jesus? Let's count the cost. Let's submit ourselves to our God. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that you will help us, Lord, as we think about our own lives and what was taking place with the nation of Israel. Lord, this was a circumstance that was long in coming, really too long than what it should have been. And yet God had his design and a purpose of that 40 years of wandering. And even in this 3 days, Lord, I pray that you will help each of us, me included, that we will see the cost of life. Whether we choose to follow you or whether we choose to follow ourselves, it all is going to cost us something. What we need to see is what is the value of the cost. And so where are we willing to spend our time, our resources, our lives? Is it for ourselves, or is it going to be for the plan of Almighty God? Lord, I pray that you will help us as we are in that valley of decision right now, Lord, that there would be the choice that says, I value the things of God more than I value even my own pleasures. I'm willing to submit to you, dear God. So, Lord, I pray that you will speak to hearts even now. Lord, that people are doing business with you even right now in their own heart and mind. That we would ask you to search our hearts, see those wicked ways in us, and that we would be willing to surrender to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.